After all the important issues we've been studying about spiritual gifts, and there have been many, one of my boys told me not too long ago that we've been in this for about 4 months now. After all those important things, Paul says at the end of chapter 12, "And I show you still a more excellent way." Spiritual gifts are important, brothers and sisters. They are absolutely essential for the edification and the equipping of the saints. And yet, there is a more excellent way. Right, that's the way of love. This is the Word of God. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Again, beloved, love is the more excellent way. Now, when he says that, he is in no way diminishing the gifts nor their importance, but he is subjecting the use of those gifts to the greater priority of love. In fact, he says, without love, the gifts are profitless. That is to say, they will not produce the very thing for which they were designed to produce. Or you can blow it all out the window with lovelessness. Last week we talked about the overall purpose of spiritual gifts. It is for the common good of God's people, he says in chapter 12, verse 7. The word for good there, or common good, is sympharon. The verb sympharon means to benefit, to be profitable, to be an advantage, to be useful. In the course of Paul's argument of these chapters, right, it has specific reference to edification. We saw that chapter 14. Edification is the greatest good or benefit to God's people. To be built up in the faith, to be strengthened in the faith, to grow in respect to salvation, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the greatest good for God's people. God designed the program of spiritual gifts to bring edification to the church, but without love, spiritual gifts don't get you there. They profit nothing. That's what he says. Love is the regulatory principle behind spiritual gifts. It is no mistake here that Paul plops this chapter right in the middle of his discussion of spiritual gifts. No, he wants them to see this. He wants them to understand this. He wants them to understand that love is central to the utilization of the gifts. If you're following the argument, you could just as easily take chapter 13 and lift it out from chapters 12 and 14, and you'll find that chapter 12 flows right into chapter 14. In fact, he ends chapter 12 with the same basic command that he begins chapter 14. Again, chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Right? The insertion here of the love chapter is strategically placed in the middle to show the priority of love. Now, we usually associate this chapter with marriage, don't we? How many times have you heard this chapter read at weddings, right? Either in part or in whole, or you hear it on Mother's Day, or you hear it on Father's Day. Pretty common for that in Christian circles. And rightly so, right? This gives us the biblical definition, the biblical expression of love. But that was not the original context. The original context for the love chapter is the use of spiritual gifts. Important to understand that. You see, the Corinthian church was not a church that was operating on the principle of love. Right? There were divisions among them, chapters 1 through 3. They were boasting in immorality, chapter 5. They were taking each other to court, chapter 6. Husband and wives were depriving each other of marital intimacy, chapter 7. They were abusing their Christian liberty at the cost of weaker brethren, chapters 8 through 10. Right? And they were abusing the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. A lack of Christian love abounded in the Corinthian congregation. And the same was true when it came to spiritual gifts. Instead of the gifts abounding to the edification of the saints, the gifts had become a source of envy and strife and pride and insecurity. Instead of the gifts being used to build up the church, they were used for self-promotion. And thus, rather than building up the church, they were tearing it down. The Corinthian church had everything upside down. They had an abundance of gifts, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, but they were using those gifts for the wrong reason. Edification of the saints was low on the totem pole when it came to the Corinthians, when it came to their importance, their understanding of the importance of the gifts. And so this is why he spends chapter 14 emphasizing edification. As we said last week, what mattered to the Corinthians was the hype, right? They valued the gifts that were visibly impressive, tongues being at the top of the list. This is why Paul spends so much time dealing with tongues in this section of the book. On the one hand, they overvalued the gifts that were visibly impressive. On the other hand, they devalued the gifts that were less impressive. Right, those with speaking gifts tended to grab the center of attention within the assembly. Those with supporting gifts were left to feel inferior. This is what Paul is confronting here. People with showy gifts were parading themselves around in the assembly. They chose to use their gifts at every opportunity, regardless of the need or the benefit. The result was personal pride. The result was insecurity in others, right? There was confusion and disorderliness in the service. The end result was a lack of edification for the saints as a whole. In a nutshell, they had turned the worship service into a self-exalting catwalk of spiritual talent. Beloved, that was not the intent of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not about you per se. They have nothing to do with one's spiritual value, and they certainly have nothing to do with one's ego. Spiritual gifts are about doing God's work in God's way, right? Meeting the demands of the church's opportunity to exalt God and to edify the saints and to evangelize the lost. God has uniquely designed each one of us, right? Each one of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, He's uniquely designed us to play our part in meeting those demands. Right? He says that in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, that the gifts and the ministries and the effects are all to the glory of God, but we will still short circuit that process if love is not the thing that drives us in the use of our gifts. Now, we've already talked about the gifts. We've talked about their rank and their importance, chapter 12, verse 28, and how they fit into this overall plan of edification, chapter 14. He's not diminishing those things at all when he says at the end of chapter 12, "And I show you still a more excellent way." In fact, that statement comes on the heels of the command to earnestly desire the greater gifts. Paul wants them as a congregation earnestly desiring the ministry of those greater gifts, the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, verse 28. Right? Those are to be sought after and utilized in the church for the purpose of edification. Right? Paul wants the body of Christ to be desiring those things. But even more, on top of all that, he wants love to prevail. That's the idea here. The more excellent way is not an either-or scenario. It is a both-and scenario. It is not either the greater gifts or love. It is both the greater gifts and love. Love being front and center. Someone put it this way: prioritize your ministry of spiritual gifts according to God's design. And in addition to that, pursue love in you in all that you do. Let love drive spiritual gifts. That is the idea. Love is the more excellent way. Love governing the use of the gifts will produce the greatest benefit for the church. Love is to regulate the gifts. This is Paul's point. And so in chapter 13, he divides the chapter into three sections. Paul states the excellence of love, verses 1 through 3. The excellence of love. He describes the expressions of love, verses 4 through 7. And then he explains the eternality of love in verses 8 through 13. The excellence of love, the expressions of love, and then the eternality of love. Just going to cover the first two sections here. Covered the third section a couple weeks ago when we discussed the temporary nature of the revelatory gifts and the confirmatory gifts. So it's to the excellence of love and the expressions of love that we want to focus our attention. First, love's excellence. And by this he means its importance, its priority, its preeminence in the program of spiritual gifts. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I have all my, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body that I may boast, and do not have love, it profits me nothing." Notice a couple things about this as we get into this. First, notice that his argument centers around four gifts: tongues, prophecy, faith, and helps. These are sample gifts. Paul could have chosen any of the gifts to illustrate the point, but obviously these particular gifts were important to the Corinthians. Tongues being top dog. Prophecy was ranked second in the list of greater gifts, chapter 12, verse 28, so you see the importance of that. And faith and helps were top gifts in their spheres, in their categories. So in principle, right, these gifts represent the whole, right? Any and all of the gifts would be depicted under these gifts, but these ones have particular relevance to the church in Corinth. Second thing to notice is that each gift is depicted in terms of the extreme. Paul is speaking of them in hyperbolic language. He's depicting the utilization of the gift in terms of its greatest expression. This is the performance of the gift in the nth degree. So in principle, this represents the gifts at their highest level of spiritual output. A third thing to notice is Paul's reference to himself in these verses. In each example, Paul becomes the central figure employing the gift. And the point is that if what he has to say about love and spiritual gifts applies to him, and it does, then it applies to everyone else as well. Right? Even the apostle Paul had to be governed by love if his giftedness was to benefit God's people. And then finally, notice that in each case, the recipe for unfruitfulness is the same. Spiritual gifts minus love equals zero spiritual benefit to the church. That is the operative point in each example. He uses the phrase, and do not have love, three times in these verses. Same phrase each time. And he speaks of the net zero result of each scenario three times, but in that case using a different phraseology. So with those things just kind of highlighting our way, watch how this plays out. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. First gift used to illustrate here, his point is the gift of tongues. This was the gift of choice in the Corinthian congregation. It seems to have occupied their attention more than any other gift on the list. To them, this was the creme de la creme of spiritual gifts, because to them, this was the gift with the greatest wow factor. I was told by someone the other day about a situation at Master Seminary. One of the graduates was preaching in the chapel service, and when he was done, Dr. Lawson turned to Dr. MacArthur, who was sitting on the front row, and says to him, "What did you think of that?" To which MacArthur replied, "No wow factor." No wow factor. Ouch. Now, I wasn't there. I didn't hear the sermon. I'm not sure what he was talking to specifically, but I do know something about the guys that typically graduate from TMS. Right? Most of them are young. Most of them are academic. Most don't have a whole lot of experience in the pulpit. Hence, their sermons tend to be drier, more academic, more heady, more lecture style. They lack passion. They lack conviction. When I was in seminary, my preaching professor said to me once after a sermon, "Spur, you need to eat a jar of jalapenos before you preach." He said, you got the content, Spur, you got the meat and potatoes, but you need some passion, so go eat a jar of jalapenos. Apparently, jalapenos adds wow factor to preaching. To the Corinthians, the wow factor was in the gift of tongues. To them, this was the greatest display of divine activity. You knew you were in the covenant if you spoke in tongues. To them, it was greater than any other gift on the list. So Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Again, this is the ultimate expression of tongues being described here, right? The ultimate tongues capability. I can speak in the languages of men. I can speak in the languages of angels. We used to have some friends from South Africa. They would always say that Afrikaans is the heavenly language. When we were in England, the Welsh would say the same about the Welsh language. Is there a language spoken by angels? Well, if there is, it'd be a mystery to us. Right? Certainly angels speak, right? But what it is, we don't know. Right? Whenever angels speak in the Bible, they always speak in the language of the listener. Right? When Paul is speaking about his thorn in the flesh, he makes reference to something in 2 Corinthians 12. He says that he was caught up into heaven, into the third heaven, and says, "I was caught up into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak." In Revelation 14, where he begins with this proleptic scene of the triumphant 144,000. They are depicted there after their martyrdom and triumph with Christ as he begins his millennial reign from Mount Zion. John says this, Revelation 14, verse 2 and 3, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of the harpist playing on the harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Those two references, 2 Corinthians 12 and Revelation 14, lend support to the idea of an angelic language. And Paul says, even if I speak with that, right? I can speak to men in whatever language I need to, and I can speak with angels in whatever language they use. Even if I can do all that, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong. As he'll define in a minute, in verses 4 through 7, love is depicted as an action. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says to act lovingly means to actively seek the benefit of someone else. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a mood. Love is not an ideal. Love is an action. Love is actively seeking the benefit of another. And this is his point. If I have all of this special speaking ability, but I do not intentionally seek the profit or the benefit of others when I employ it, then all I create is a bunch of noise. Divine activity it might be, but it is useless nonetheless. That is his point. Noisy gong, the Greek word is kalkos. It literally referred to a piece of metal, typically bronze or copper. There was no particular form to it. It was just a sheet of metal used to make a clattering sound. Kalkos is an onomatopoetic word. Kalkos, kalkos, kalkos. Right? It just sounds like noise. The meaning is sometimes translated resounding gong or echoing bronze. When I think of that, I think of a humming reverberation, probably better to think of an empty hollow sound, more like a clank. This was not an instrument. It was merely a way to make noise. Sometimes kids at New Year's Eve, right? They go outside when the clock strikes midnight. They go outside with a spoon in one hand and a cookie sheet or a pan in the other, and they start clanking it, right? You know, hitting it together. Nothing pleasant about that. It just makes noise. It irritates the neighbors, right? It's just a noisy gong. This is what he's talking about. Clanging cymbal is the other thing he mentions. Whereas kalkos was not a known instrument, this one was. Kumbhalan is the word for cymbal. It consisted of a concave shaped bronze plate with a cut made out of the same material that you used to strike it. It was an instrument used in pagan religious ceremonies. The word clanging is alalazo. It's another onomatopoetic word, alalazzo, to clang, to clash, alalazzo, alalazzo, alalazzo. This too was not intended to produce sounds of beauty. It was meant to be repulsive. It was meant to evoke agitation and irritation. The words noisy and clanging here are used with reference to the effect that those things had on people. In other words, instead of being an advantage, instead of being a benefit, instead of being a source of edification for God's people, without love, the ultimate expression of tongues is nothing more than agitating sound. It's empty, it's hollow, it has no lasting benefit. It's just a sound that serves no purpose other than to be categorized as noise. I don't think that was the primary purpose of tongues, nor its desired effect. But that is what happens. That is what happens when love is taken out of the equation. He takes up two more gifts in verse 2, prophecy and faith. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Prophecy was another favorite gift in the Corinthian assembly. There was something special about it that was peculiarly supernatural. Of course, from the demonic side of things, Corinth was the home to the Oracle of Delphi. So counterfeit supernaturalism was a known commodity there. But for the real deal, a prophecy, there must have been something obviously supernatural about that too. Right? When a prophet received a revelation, he or she must have entered into some type of trance-like condition. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 10 for a minute. Acts chapter 10. This is Luke's description of Peter's vision. The vision experience he has that calls him to Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 10 says, "And Peter became hungry, and he was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down." The word for trance is ecstasis, ecstasy. Peter went into some type of ecstatic state. In the book of Revelation, John refers to this multiple times when he receives his revelation from God. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Right? That is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but a reference to his spiritual gift. Right? It was a spirit-induced condition wherein he received divine communication. One person described it as a state in which the ordinary faculties of flesh are suspended and the inward senses opened. Again, in this kind of condition, the natural senses, mind, and spirit are not operative in relation to and responsive to the natural world. It is in that kind of condition that God revealed his truth to the mind of the prophet. If you turn ahead to the end of 1 Corinthians 14, when Peter is giving instruction on the procedures to follow so that the service can proceed in an orderly way, he alludes to something along these lines. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, he says, "And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment," those with the discerning of spirits, that was the other prophetic gift. "But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." The revelation there made to another seated must have been obvious to all, right? It must have placed the prophet in some type of trance-like condition that everyone recognized. How else would they know that he or she received a revelation? And when that occurred in the midst of the assembly, then everyone else was to shut up and let that prophet have the microphone. So see, this gave prophecy a certain kind of wow factor too. A wow factor of its own, making it another coveted gift in the Corinthian assembly. So Paul takes it up then as another exaggerated example of using spiritual gifts without love. This is the ultimate prophetic ability. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, he says. Right, those are both aspects of divine revelation. Mysteries, remembers, refers to the content of revelation. Knowledge refers to the ability to apply that content to the new circumstances that arose during the church age. Coupled with the adjective all there, he depicts a hypothetical situation wherein there is a prophet with a complete comprehension of divine revelation. This is the prophet of prophets. Right? He knows it all. He understands it all. He is the Wikipedia of prophecy. And then he slides right into the gift of faith. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Now, that transition there to the gift of faith is not without purpose. Prophecy was a revelatory gift. Faith was a confirmatory gift. When you put those two gifts together, as he does in this case, you hypothetically have someone who possesses all the revelatory information possible and can also confirm it in the most spectacular way imaginable by supernaturally taking up a mountain range and dissolving it. That constitutes a pretty impressive spiritual effectiveness. You know people, and so do I, that have an impressive grasp of biblical truth. Right? They can spout the confessions, they can quote the Bible verses, they can talk historical theology, but they don't have love, and therefore it doesn't do anyone any good. In fact, it usually does more harm than good. Without love, Paul says, those special abilities have no edifying value whatsoever. And therefore, Paul says, that person is worthless. I am nothing. That speaks of intrinsic value. The value that the spiritually gifted person has in and of him or herself. Paul says they are a zero, a nada, a nothing, a nobody. In my giftedness, I am no intrinsic value whatsoever. Right? If your main function is to edify the church and you can't do it because there's a lack of love, then you serve no purpose. And that makes sense on a practical level, right? When we were at Grace Church, there was a guy there in the biblical counseling department named Tim Turner. He's now at home with the Lord, but one day he said to us, people won't care to know until they know that you care. In other words, they aren't going to listen to you until they know that you care about them. When I first heard that, I balked at that. I said to myself, surely God's word is more powerful than that. But beloved, I can tell you, I have lived that out over and over again in my ministry. Those words have been proven to me over and over again. I've seen it in my own ministry. I've seen it in the ministries of others. Giftedness without love is a recipe for disaster. Instructing the Ephesians, right? Again, in the context of spiritual gifts, right, on how to build each other up in the faith. Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So even with the greatest teaching capability imaginable, getting words directly from God and being able to prove it, even having that capability, Paul says, without love, I am nothing to the body of Christ. That is a pretty potent proposition. Without love, I am nothing. Verse 3, he takes up a final scenario. This time he exaggerates the gift of helps. This is the ultimate expression of service to others. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, we discussed this, the second half of this verse earlier in the series. I think it was when we talked about the gifts of helps. All right, in the NASB, the marginal reading for the second half replaces deliver my body to be burned with deliver my body that I may boast. Marginal reading has the better manuscript support here. And besides that, the burning of Christians wasn't even an historical reality yet. So we take it that it should read, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body that I may boast. That's the better reading. And what he envisions here in the words, deliver my body, is the selling of oneself into slavery. So this is the ultimate expression of serving others in need. I give all my possessions to feed the poor. I take everything I own. I liquidate it down so that I can provide for the needs of those without. And I even take it a step further, he says. I even sell myself into slavery. So not only do I liquidate all my possessions, but I even sell myself so that I can meet the needs of others, right? He says that profits me nothing without love. You can't even imagine that, beloved. I mean, there are times in my life and your life too where you've given money to people in need. Right, most of the time, it's money in your pocket. You pull out some change, you pull out a couple dollars. Sometimes it's more than that. Sometimes you pull out your wallet, right? You see what's in it, you give something more. A few times in your life, you take out some money from the bank and you give it to somebody. Right, but it is always minuscule compared to what you own. Paul says, if I take it all and sell it, right, and give the proceeds away. So no more car, no more house, no more furniture, no more savings, no more nothing. In fact, I even sell myself into slavery so that any money that I could have made in the future, I get it now and I give it all away. Right? If I did all that good and yet did it with a view to promote myself that I may boast, it would amount to nothing. You say, why would he put that in there? Why would anybody want to boast? Well, in our flesh, we do that, don't we? Don't we do that with our spiritual gifts? We boast in them. We parade them. That was Ananias and Sapphira. Right? It was a show for them. Right? Jesus warned of this in the Sermon on the Mount. This was what the Corinthians were doing. They were parading their gifts on the catwalk of the church. Paul says that kind of motivation reduces the benefits of the gifts to nothing. The words, it profits me nothing, can be translated two different ways. The Greek allows for both. They can either be read as a middle voice verb or a passive voice verb. In the text of the NASB, it reads as a passive. It profits me nothing. But you have to consider that translation in light of the overall purpose of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were never intended to profit ourselves. Or they are always intended to profit others. Or this is the whole argument of these chapters. So to translate it this way seems contradictory. You also have to consider it in light of love. Love seeks not its own, verse 5. Love does not brag, verse 4. So with those things in mind, the better reading here is the middle voice verb. Translated as a middle voice verb, it says, I, on my part, produce no profit. Right, that's his whole point. If I do all this for others, right, the ultimate expression of helps, but do not have love, I, on my part, Paul says, produce nothing of profit. O phileo, no aid, no help, no benefit. There's no spiritual benefit produced. Nothing, Paul says. And for Paul, that was the worst of possible scenarios. That was the worst possible outcome imaginable. That was ministry failure. That goes against the whole program of spiritual gifts. Without love regulating the gifts, those gifts amount to nothing of benefit. That is a pretty potent principle. J. Vernon McGee said, so practical. Look at it this way. Write down a string of zeros. Eloquence alone, zero. Prophecy alone, zero. Knowledge alone, zero. Faith alone, zero. Sacrifice alone, zero. Self-enslavement alone, zero. Six zeros still add up to nothing. But when you put the numeral one to the left of that string of zeros, every zero amounts to something. He says, and my friend, love is a thing that needs to be added to every gift of the Spirit. Without love, your gift is worthless. That's it. Without love, our gift is worthless. This is the excellence of love. Love is the key that unlocks the door of spiritual benefit for the gifts. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, Pursue it. Pursue it. Hunt this thing down. Right? Chase it like you're chasing a cat around the house. In chapter 16, verse 14, he says, let all things you do be done in love. Galatians 5, verse 13, through love serve one another. Colossians 3, verse 14, put on love. To the Thessalonians, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Beloved, in the utilization of spiritual gifts, pursue love. Love regulates the benefit of your gift to the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the excellence of love. That is the more excellent way. So, having stated the importance of love for the program of gifts, Paul now turns to define love. Or describe it in verses 4 through 7. These are the expressions of love, or the characteristics of love, or the perfections of love. These are the things that he wants governing our gifts. Again, this is what love looks like. This is what love looks like in the church, in the assembly, in the utilization of the gifts. And again, he's not describing a feeling or an emotion or a mood or an ideal. No, he's describing the actions of love. Again, biblical love is actively seeking the benefit of someone else. This is what it looks like. So let me put this in practical words. Don't tell me that you love your wife and your kids if you aren't actively seeking their benefit. Do not tell me that you love your husband if you do not actively seek his benefit. Don't tell me that you love Jesus Christ if you aren't willing to obey him. All right, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says it 5 or 6 times in the Upper Room Discourse. True love for Christ actively seeks to exalt him in our lives. Or anything less is superficial. Beloved, true biblical love is manifest in actions on behalf of others, seeking their benefit. Right? That is what Christ did, isn't it? That is what God did, isn't it? Turn over to Galatians 2 for a minute. Galatians 2, great little gospel nugget here in Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He loved me by delivering himself up to crucifixion for me, for my sin. Right? That's the expression of biblical love. Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You want to know whether you know Jesus Christ? You want to know whether or not he loves you? You want to know whether or not God loves you? Look at the cross. Right? There's no greater demonstration of divine love than the cross, right? Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, Jesus said, if you do what I command you. Right? Paul said it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, beloved, he died for us. He gave himself up for us, right? He died for our sin. He satisfied the demands of divine justice for us, right? So that he could bring us into eternal fellowship with him. So he could bring us into relationship with God. a relationship of peace and blessing. You want to know whether or not you're a Christian. You want to know how you become a Christian. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Right? It's when you realize that Jesus died for me. Right? That he gave himself up for me. Right? He went to the cross bearing my sin. And I, in faith, embrace him as my Savior and Lord. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And that same love is what we mean when we talk about love being an other-oriented, other-focused, other-benefiting kind of love, beloved. It's what Paul is calling us to in 1 Corinthians 13. He's calling us to apply that picture in Christ and that description of love to the exercise of our spiritual gifts. So 15 expressions of love. We'll go through them quickly. 15 expressions of love. Again, the emphasis here is on the action. Love acts. Love behaves. It does. It expresses itself just like our beloved head. Let me read these verses with a slightly different choice of words. I think it'll bring out the emphasis better. Love exercises patience. Love does kind things and does not act out of jealousy. Love does not brag and think arrogantly. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not easily get provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Beloved, that is biblical love. Someone said, love is fully love only when it acts. That's it. When it acts. 15 expressions of love. First, love is patience. That is to say, it practices patience. It exercises patience when it comes to others. It is long-suffering. It puts up with the constant shenanigans and injustices of others. Macrothumia, or macrothumeo. It means long-tempered. It was a word used to describe a man who had been wronged by someone and had the power to avenge himself, but he wouldn't do so. He wouldn't retaliate. Love exercises patience. Love doesn't retaliate. Love puts up with all of the wrongdoings of others. I think of those in the Corinthian assembly. Right, who were made to feel inferior because they had supporting gifts, which were by nature behind-the-scenes gifts. Right, love for them had to be manifest by constantly taking a back seat and letting Paul come to their aid in this. MacArthur notes that one of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was a man named Edwin Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. It was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say, when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never responded to the slander, but when he became president and he needed a secretary of war, he chose Stanton. When his incredulous friends asked why, Lincoln replied, because he's the best man. Years later, as the slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." You see, his animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long suffering, by his non-retaliatory spirit. Patience, patient love won the day. You know, some Christians can be pretty inconsiderate, right, when it comes to ministry. I've met guys that are self-promoting, self-assertive, self-congratulatory, right? They always put themselves forward in the meeting. They always put themselves forward in the midst of the conversation. They always want to be in the limelight, and they do it without regard to anybody's toes that they step on. Paul says love exercises patience. It was such a necessary word for the Corinthians because they were fed up with each other. They were tired of the rudeness. They were tired of being treated second class. They were sick of the arrogance, all as a result of spiritual gifts. Paul says love is patient. It puts up with it for the sake of the common good. Paul said, Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Love is patience. Number two, love is kind. That is to say, it does kind things. The word kind refers to goodness, usefulness, graciousness. This is goodness in action. This is goodness expressing itself in deeds towards others. Love expresses itself in kindness, right? Kind deeds towards other people. It does things that are beneficial to them, beneficial to their welfare, right? It's the counterpart of patience. Whereas patience holds back, kindness gives out. Whereas patience accepts what others dish out, kindness dishes out what others accept. No better illustration of that than God himself. Paul says, Romans 2, verse 4, or do you think kindly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God in his patience put up with us. Right? He put up with our sin and our rebellion and our indifference and our neglect of his lordship. But in kindness, he led us to repentance. Right? The little nudges of grace, the little proddings of the gospel. Love acts kindly. It does kind things for others. Hard feelings towards others always have been a problem for people, especially, and even so with Christians. Right? And that was the case in Corinth too. But those things don't stop true love. Love and patience absorbs the wrongs of others, and love and kindness goes the extra mile and does for them what is good. Someone said the first test of Christian kindness, the test of every aspect of love, is the home. The Christian husband who acts like a Christian is kind to his wife and children. Christian brothers and sisters are kind to each other and to their parents. They have more than kind feelings towards each other. They do kind, helpful things for each other to the point of loving self-sacrifice when necessary. Yeah, love is kind. So important. Love is patience. Love is kind. Number three, love is not jealous. The word for jealous refers to passion and inner boiling. It's used in a good way. It's used in a bad way. In a good way, chapter 12, verse 31, earnestly desire, same word. Used in a bad way, it refers to the green-eyed monster, right? Jealousy. In the context of spiritual gifts, it is the envy for the gifts of others or their successes or their recognition. Again, you see this all the time in ministry. Why does she get to lead the Bible study? Why does he get to preach next Sunday? Why is his church growing and not mine? Why does he get all the credit? Why does she get all the recognition? Why do I have to be bivocational in ministry? Why was she asked to speak at the conference? Jealousy is a big problem in the church. And it was a problem in Corinth. Right? They were selfishly coveting the spiritual gifts of others, right? All the notoriety that went with it. Right? And this went way beyond spiritual gifts in Corinth. Right? It found its way all the way back to the celebrity pastor issues in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul says in chapter 3, are you still fleshly? For still there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Right? They were priding themselves on who came to Christ through whom. As if that was a badge of honor. Beloved, the only badge of honor and salvation is Christ. Right? He did all the saving. He does all the sending. Everyone else is really incidental. Love is not jealous. It rejoices in the successes of others, even when those successes emphasize our own deficiencies. Love overcomes these things. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this in a preaching lab, where different guys are preaching and you see their giftedness come out. Right? And there's jealousy that wells up. Love is not jealous, either of the positions or the opportunities or the successes or the recognition. 4 and 5, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Bragging refers to the outward characteristics. Arrogance refers to the inward one. The word brag refers to conceited talking. Love does not parade itself. It does not put itself on display. It is not ostentatious. It is not boastful. It does not put on a show. It doesn't say, look at me, aren't I special? Love does not parade its accomplishments. Someone said bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Why, jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. Any effort to gain the applause or recognition of others for our giftedness is the point here. And that was a problem in Corinth, because they were show-offs. They were self-promoters. They were parading themselves. They were boastful. Notice Paul's description across the page in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Did you get the picture there? They were fighting for the microphone. They all wanted to be first to contribute. What Paul was giving them there was not a prescription on how to do the service, on how to conduct the service. He was describing what the Corinthians were doing wrong. Everybody came to the service wanting to be the first to contribute, right? They all came with the desire to draw attention to themselves. I got this one. I got this one. I got this one, right? I got a psalm. I got a teaching. I got a revelation. I got a tongue. Again, it was a catwalk of spiritual gifts. Paul says, that's not love. Love doesn't behave that way. Love doesn't parade itself. It does not brag. And nor is it arrogant. 5th expression. This is the inward characteristic. This is the issue of pride. Pride is at the heart of the Corinthian problem. He mentions it numerous times in the epistle. In chapter 4, verse 6, he cautions them about being arrogant in behalf of one another against the other. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, now some have become arrogant. In verse 19, he notes those who are arrogant. In chapter 5, verse 2, he chastises them, and some of you have become arrogant. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, knowledge makes arrogant. Pride was all over the place for them. It was a serious problem in Corinth. And so when he says love is not arrogant, he is saying to the Corinthians that you are not loving one another, because love and arrogance can't coexist. Corinthians thought they had arrived at the place of spiritual perfection. They thought they were really something special. Or they were walking around the church thinking that they were God's gift to Christianity. And you know what? They might have really been something special in terms of their giftedness. But without love, Paul says, it is nothing. Big nothing burger. Love is not arrogant. 6, it does not act unbecomingly. Word means without form, unformed. It's the opposite of something well-formed. In chapter 14, verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." Our word is the word properly. It refers to what is proper, what is fitting to the occasion. Some versions translate it rude. It is not rude. Love does not act unbecomingly, improperly. The word carries moral overtones. Again, this was another problem in the church of Corinth. Tongue speakers and prophets alike spoke out of turn, right? They did it out of respect for, they did it without respect for one another. Right? They spoke to parade themselves in front of others. They monopolized the microphone. No, love acts properly. Love behaves with good manners. It is considerate. It acts becomingly in the presence of others. We might say it defers to others. It hands the microphone to others. Number 7, and it does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. Out of everything mentioned on the list, this is the core issue. This characteristic is the very opposite of biblical love. By definition, agape love is sacrificial. It is other-oriented. It seeks the benefit of another. To put that in negative terms, it does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not self-oriented. It's not self-centered, self-focused. It's not self-seeking. Again, this was the problem in Corinth. They were self-seeking saints. They wanted attention. They wanted recognition. They wanted the prominence. So they paraded themselves about because they wanted to express their gift. Right? And so they acted rudely and unbecomingly towards others because they thought of only themselves. They were arrogant. They thought of only of what they didn't have or what they couldn't do. In Corinth, it was all about me. It was the me church. Love is not self-seeking. It is not self-satisfying. It is not self-anything. Love does not seek its own. The problem in Corinth was a self-centered drive to benefit oneself. Number 8, love is not provoked. Literally, the word provoked means to sharpen. Metaphorically, it refers to stirring up or stimulating, poking. In this case, it means to arouse someone to anger. Sometimes you hear people use this verse in the active sense. They say something like, love does not provoke in the sense of provoking others. That might be true, right? But that's number 6. Love does not act unbecomingly. That is not what this verse is saying. This verse has the verb in the passive voice. The passive voice means that the subject of the verse is being acted upon. In other words, the lover is the one not provoked. Love is not provoked to anger or resentment or bitterness. No, love guards against those things. And I'm preaching to myself here. Love does not get irritated with the little things of life or even the big things of life. Love does not explode because someone irritates us or does something to us or offends us. Remember Christ's example, 1 Peter chapter 2? Right? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Right? He couldn't be provoked. Right? He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Love is not provoked. Number 9, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is accounting language here. Taking into account refers to writing it down in a ledger. This allows the accountant then to make future decisions based upon what is written in the ledger. Beloved, relationships cannot survive when records of wrongs are kept. Right? That's true in the marriage. That's true in the family. That's true in the neighborhood. That's true in the church. Love does not maintain a ledger of wrongs suffered. No, it bears no grudge. It harbors no resentment. It dispenses with the bitterness. Right? Peter said it this way, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't keep an account. Doesn't keep an account. Number 10 and 11, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. There are legitimate reasons for joy and illegitimate reasons. Love chooses the best. Again, the context is others, others-oriented. Love does not rejoice in the unrighteousness of others. It does not rejoice in their sins, chapter 5, verse 1. It does not rejoice in their failures because of their sins. Godet says, love feels no criminal joy on seeing the faults which may be committed by men of an opposite party. That's right. Love looks over that. It doesn't rejoice in those things. Instead, verse 11, it rejoices with the truth. Excuse me, number 11, it rejoices with the truth. Now, at first glance, that might seem as the opposite of what we just said, but it's not. Now, he's taking this in a new direction here. This is a new expression of love. The only commonality there is in the word rejoice that's in both sections of that. Right, if this were opposite of the previous thought, Paul would have said, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in doing right. That's not what he says. He says love rejoices with the truth. Note the use of the definite article there, the truth. It's the truth of the gospel, right? It's the truth of doctrine, right? The definite article specifies truth as a body of truth. Love rejoices with the truth. To put it negatively, it takes no pleasure in error. By definition, biblical love is always in harmony with biblical truth. It rejoices in it. It does not tolerate the error. Truth matters, beloved, and love rejoices in that. Very quickly, forming the chiasm of the last four expressions, verse 7, Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things. The verb bears is stege in the Greek. It carries the sense of bearing up and resisting, like a roof which is supported by a beam or a roof that keeps out the rain. Someone translated it this way, it puts up with everything, referring to the faults of others. Love puts up with the irritations and the idiosyncrasies and the personality traits, the ingratitude, the lack of consideration, all those things that others display towards us. And let's be honest, when it comes to ministry, if you've been in it for a while, people can be a royal pain in the neck. They are hard to work with, they are rude, they are inconsiderate, they always complain, they like to voice their criticisms, they can be crotchety, they are always liking to give their opinion, they are always right, they never apologize, they take advantage of you, they only call you when they want something from you. Some people are just like that. And Paul says love bears that. It puts up with it. It supports it. It's willing to live under that if need be. And it believes all things. Number 13. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. It's not suspicious of them. It's not cynical of them. Love errs in the direction of trusting too much instead of too little. It believes the best that it can about someone. And number 14, love hopes all things. It's the counterpart to belief. When belief is disappointed, then hope takes over. Right? Hope looks to the future. Hope is expectation. It looks to the future with confidence. It says, even though you've let me down again, I know you'll change for the better in the future. I'm confident of this because I know that God is at work in you and he's working in you for your sanctification. I believe that. I hope that. I trust in that. I expect that because that's who God is. It hopes all things. Finally, number 15, love endures all things. Whereas love puts up with all things with respect to the delinquencies of others, love also endures all things with respect to the hardships that they inspire. Fee said love has a tenacity in the present, buoyed by the absolute confidence in the future that enables it to live in every kind of circumstance and continually pour itself out on behalf of others. That's right. It endures all. It endures the tough times and the difficult circumstances. This is love. These are the expressions of love. They aren't easy. They aren't normal. They are abnormal. Right? They are supernatural. They come from a work of God done in the heart. Right? This is the kind of love that the Spirit of God produces in us. And Paul says it's our responsibility to work that out, to give flesh to it, right? To work that out. And love like that, governing the gifts of the Spirit, makes fruitfulness abound to the glory of Jesus Christ. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, beloved, to employ them. But pursue love. Let love drive you in the use of those gifts. Father in heaven, do help us to be lovers of each other, to love like Christ's love, especially as we seek to utilize our gifts for the edification of the saints. Lord, help these things to be true of us. Help us to work hard at putting them into practice. And help us to understand the central importance of love in this matter of spiritual gifts. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.